Now, my purpose today is to continue our studies, first of all, in our increasingly good friend John Owen, and then to take up in the second period the lecture that was delayed by force of length of previous lectures on the subject of the law of God. After yesterday, I'm sure, and after the biographical introduction to Owen, it will come as no surprise to you whatsoever that when Owen passed from the world of the flesh and the world of sight into the immediate presence of Christ on the 24th of August 1683, his physicians ascribed the lingering character of his death, and here I'm quoting, to the strength of his brain. And you will have felt, as I have often felt reading his writings, that these words epitomize the common view of his life. When we pick up, for example, his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, even if we've only got it in the four volumes of J. Green instead of the seven volumes originally produced in the Gould edition, we are impressed, as perhaps we have been impressed by no other piece of English literature, of the magisterial nature of Owen's scholarship. When we read, for example, some of the treatises in Volume 6, we think, now here was a man with a pastoral spirit. And then when we turn to some of his later treatises, his treatise on justification, his treatise on the perseverance of the saints, his treatise on the Epistle to the Hebrews, then we feel, here is a man after our own heart, who had married together in a way to which we aspire the heightening of the intellect and the sharpening and heightening of the spiritual characteristics of a child of God. And this, in fact, it seems to me, at the end of the day, was Owen's great aim, that the massive intellectual persistence that God had given to him might be employed primarily, as I was saying earlier, in order to encourage others to live the life that would be pleasing to God. I remember the sense of horror I discovered as a teenager, having begun to read Owen and having gathered together the 16 volumes that the Banner had republished, and having sought out the 7 volumes and 4 from Sovereign Grace, to discover that instead of having the whole works of Owen, I actually had a work missing. And I aspired to obtain that work in order that my set might be complete, until I discovered that the title he had given to volume 17 in the Gould edition was the remarkably succinct title, Theologumena Pantodapa, Sive de Natura Ortu Progressu et Studio Verae Theologiae Libri Sex, Quibus Etiam Origines Veri et Falsi Cultus Religiosi, Casus et Instaurationes Ecclesiae Illustriores Abipsis Rerum Primordiis Enerantur. I aspired still, I must confess, to have the 17th volume, but only with the help of my Latin dictionary was I able, with such Latin as I had, to find my way through it and to understand some of the things that the great man was saying. But turning to that volume, perhaps more than any other volume, along with the commentary on Hebrews, was enough to confirm in me the impressions of Owen's doctors, that whatever else he had, he must have had a great brain. But to think of Owen simply as a man who had a great brain is totally to misunderstand him. And I think something of the spirit in which we have come together to seek to sit under his feet as one who, though dead, yet speaks to us as one of that great cloud of post-biblical witnesses. We have come to realize together that whatever else he had in the way of intellectual massiveness, he also had this spirit of aspiration of a child to seek the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting to know that Owen himself explicitly stated this to be his purpose. This is how he puts it in the middle of the 12th volume of his works, page 252. What am I the better, if I can dispute that Christ is God, but have no sense of sweetness in my heart from hence, that he is a God in covenant with my soul. What will it avail me to evince by testimonies and arguments that he hath made satisfaction for sin, if through my unbelief the wrath of God abideth on me? Will it be any advantage to me in the issue to profess and dispute that God works the conversion of a sinner by the irresistible grace of his Spirit, if I was never acquainted experimentally with the deadness and utter impotence to good which is in my own soul by nature? It is the power of truth in the heart alone that will make us cleave unto it indeed in an hour of temptation. Let us then not think that we are anything the better for our conviction of the truths of the great doctrines of the gospel, unless we find the power of the truths abiding in our own hearts. And that seems to me almost to be a motto that could be written over the whole of the writings of John Owen, and are sufficient evidence to us, as I think many other quotations would show, that his aspiration was never to be merely a great theologian. His great aspiration was to be a true Christian, a living child of God, and not, as he recognized some of his contemporaries were, in a favorite expression, merely walking, talking skeletons in true religion. And for that reason, as we come to our study of Owen today, we come to what seems to me to be central in his teaching throughout his many writings, and that is his great concern to promote true Christian living. And his study in this area, I think, will help to show us and indicate to us the great service that has been done for us in the contemporary age of the republication of his works, not merely for the enlargement of our minds, but for our engagement in practical, pastoral, biblical, expository, reformed ministry. And it is therefore to this general overall theme of Owen's view of the Christian life that I want to turn with you today. Why was Owen concerned to expound the doctrine of the Christian life? I think there is a very simple answer. It is because he was concerned to see it develop in his own heart, and he came therefore in his office as a pastor of the Church of God to recognize that teaching in this area, out of his own personal search for acceptance with God and perseverance in faith, would lead him into the truths of Scripture that would become a bastion for the children of God in the 17th century. When he spoke, as he often did, of the difference between the knowledge of the truth and the power of the truth, he was speaking primarily about himself. For you remember in our opening study of his life, born into a home where there were Puritan convictions, brought up in an age when there were Puritan convictions, brought up in an age when there was mighty preaching of the Word of God, it was many years before he came to settle peace with God. And perhaps it is that more than anything else that drove him on to search out the great truths of Scripture, as we were seeing, applying some of the lessons of his life. It was out of his own experience that God molded him in order to seek and to expound the great objective truths of the Word of God, in order that he might, in his exposition, distinguish between truth in the mind and truth appreciated in the heart, the difference between the knowledge of the truth and the power of the truth, the difference, as he expounds in his teaching on Psalm 130, between the knowledge of the way of assurance and the experience of the power of assurance. And as I said earlier on, every word, every page that came from his writings was in some way or another related to this great goal of establishing the work of God in his own generation. Now, what did John Owen think of as the Christian life? For his exposition, we may summarize his teaching on the Christian life thus. The Christian life is essentially the fruit of the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, leading to the obedience of faith, the exercise of spiritual life, which is the outworking of the seed of divine holiness planted by God in the life of his children. Or to put it in other words, in connection with what we were saying yesterday, the Christian life is the pattern of life produced in the believer by the salvation history, overarching pattern of the way of salvation expounded in the covenant of grace. And it seems to me that this is almost virtually a universalizable theological axiom. To a greater or lesser extent, every Christian and every theologian's view of the Christian life will be a reflection of his understanding of the nature of the history of redemption. And that, of course, is why this whole doctrine of covenant is so important. It is not merely some great doctrine that lies beyond our minds to be wrestled with. It is not a doctrine that we debate and discuss with those who accept it in greater and lesser measure or those who oppose it. It is something that impinges upon the actual character of the Christian life, upon the nature of Christian experience. I remember when I was a young student and some of us were beginning to have fellowship in sharing what we were discovering in John Owen and many of these other writers, that a friend of mine, and indeed I shared a house with him when I was a student, and he now bears the same relationship to the magazine Reformation Today as I bear to the magazine The Banner of Truth. And I remember the three of us sitting at lunch one day in the university, along with a Methodist brother, who was at that time a truly Wesleyan Methodist. And in, I suppose, our arrogance in those days, my friend said in the midst of our conversation, you know, he said, there's all the difference in the world between Calvinistic sanctification and Arminian sanctification. And our third brother, who I suppose at that time, although thank God he is no longer an Arminian, said, what do you mean by saying there's all the difference in the world between Calvinistic sanctification and Arminian sanctification? Well, said my friend, who didn't really know the answer, Arminian sanctification isn't sanctification at all. Well, he has had the grace, I think, in later days to recognize that there have been sanctified Arminians as well as sanctified Calvinists. But the point that is being made is this, that the basic structural framework of our theology inevitably reproduces our whole doctrine of sanctification. And that is so not only at the cerebral level, but it's also true at the personal and individual level. As these truths make their impression on our souls, so they will make their impression on the whole framework and gamut of the manner in which we live. In other words, certainly in the Puritan theology, the individual's personal experience is a microcosmic reflection of the macrocosm of the whole drama of salvation which is expounded in the scriptures. And that was certainly true with Owen. His covenant theology, which we noticed yesterday, was a fourfold covenant theology. His covenant theology was the basic gird out of which his doctrine of the Christian life was expounded. And it's inevitable, therefore, that at certain points in gathering together some of the evidences for his doctrine of the Christian life, we will notice that there is a relationship between that covenant background and the whole form of the Christian life in his teaching. And so when Owen comes to define his teaching on the Christian life and on sanctification, he thinks of sanctification in general as the principle of covenant holiness imparted by the Spirit, producing the fruit of a Christian life, because it is attended with its exercise in acts and duties of holy obedience unto God. In his teaching, this seed that is implanted in the life of the convert is the beginning of the renewal of the image of God in man, and enables the believer, from a spiritual and habitual principle of grace, to yield obedience unto God according unto the tenor and terms of the new covenant by virtue of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that for you. The seed of God planted in the life of the believer enables him, from a spiritual and habitual principle of grace, to yield obedience unto God according unto the tenor and terms of the new covenant by virtue of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two basic things that emerge from this definition of Owen's. The first is that everywhere, whether latent or patent, his view of the Christian life, as I've suggested, is based on his covenant theology, according to the tenor and terms of the new covenant. And we would therefore anticipate that his teaching on the Christian life would run along what nowadays we would probably call an indicative imperative axis. That is, that out of the great indicatives of God's grace, the great imperatives of Christian obedience would arise. That is, to put it in other terms, it is the grace of God which saves a man sovereignly and freely. But it is out of that grace that all the responsibilities of Christian obedience flow. The second thing we would anticipate would be this: that his teaching would not only run along an indicative imperative axis, but it would run along a positive negative axis. That is, according to the tenor of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus and in his risen power. Just as Christ was put to death in relationship to sin and was raised to newness of life and fellowship with God, similarly, that pattern would be repeated in the life of the Christian from the moment of his regeneration onwards. There would not only be indicative grace and imperative obedience, but there would be union with Christ in his death, and the power of that death bringing death to sin in his own life, and union with Christ in his resurrection, bringing the joy and the blessing and the bliss and the glory of union with Christ in his everlasting life to God. And in fact, this is what we find in Owen's teaching, and I want to try to tease it out under four headings. Teasing is not a word that I gather that you use. I want to work it out under four headings. I'm learning, and I may even go home with an American accent, who knows. And the four elements that I want to lay out are these. First of all, the foundation of the Christian life. Secondly, an area in which Owen majors on, of course, the opposition to growth in the Christian life. Thirdly, the elements of the Christian experience. And fourthly, the goal of the Christian life. Firstly, the foundation of the Christian life. Secondly, opposition to growth and grace in the Christian life. Thirdly, the elements of Christian experience, and fourthly, the goal of the Christian life. First of all, then, the foundation of the Christian life. It's been a wonderful thing to me and an encouragement, I must say, to realize that at the heart of Owen's teaching on the Christian life lies the tremendous emphasis he places on union with Christ. He says, volume 21, page 146, that union with Christ is, here I quote, the principle and measure of all spiritual enjoyments and expectations. It is the principle in the sense that it is union with Christ that is the foundation of the whole of our Christian experience. It is the measure, that is, It is as we enter into the blessings of union with Christ that we know spiritual enjoyment and expectation. And Owen, perhaps more than most of his contemporaries, Goodwin apart, was conscious of the glory of this union, because he recognized inevitably in his exposition of Hebrews that it was based upon Christ's union with us in our frail flesh. That flesh he took, says Owen, in the Virgin's womb, uniting it to his own person, sanctifying it by his own Spirit, maturing it as he grew in favour with God in his life of obedience, dying in union with that flesh for our sakes, and by the gift of the Spirit in his ascended glory, making the perfections of his risen humanity available to his people for their sanctification. So it is out of his union with us in our humanity that we enjoy the privileges of our union with him in his humanity. And by that union, inevitably and basically, the divine image is restored for us, first of all in Christ. And as we are united to Christ through the Spirit who is the bond of our union with him, consequently transforms us into the image of him who bore our flesh from one degree of glory to another. Now this image, according to Owen, the image of God that was broken and marred by the fall, is restored to us in principle by union with Christ at regeneration. It is given to us, he uses the Johannine expression, as a seed. And it is therefore out of this seed that the whole of our new life grows. Now, the immediate consequence of this union for the believer is the destruction of the dominion of sin. That is not, in Owen's teaching, the same thing as the banishing of sin's presence. How could it possibly be? But it is nonetheless, in his teaching, the real destruction of the reign and the dominion of sin. And while it seems to me in common with most of the reformers and Puritans, Owen tended, as I said yesterday, to get some of the terminology of Romans 6 and related passages somewhat confused, he did nonetheless grasp that the very heart of the matter of sanctification is that at the root of sanctification lies the breaking of the dominion of sin. Indeed, in Owen's teaching, I think this emphasis can be discerned, that sanctification itself is fundamentally accomplished at regeneration through union with the Son of God. And that was what I was alluding to yesterday when I suggested that there was a striking similarity between the germinal expression that Owen gave to sanctification and the great emphasis that Professor Murray worked out in those articles of his on definitive sanctification. But while final deliverance from sin in its presence is still awaited, and to it we look forward in the glory, yet the decisive breach with sin has already been accomplished. Let me give you Owen's words. You'll find them in volume 5, page 131. Indeed, he says, in vocation, by which he means that whole process of effectual calling to and including regeneration, indeed, in vocation, sanctification seems to be included expressly. For whereas it is effectual vocation that is intended, wherein a holy principle of spiritual life or faith itself is communicated unto us, our sanctification radically, and also as the effect in its adequate immediate cause, is contained in it. Hence we are said to be called to be saints, Romans 1:17, which is the same thing with being sanctified in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:2. And in many other places, sanctification is included in vocation. Well, that's a very striking thing, isn't it? Similarly, in his work on the Holy Spirit, he puts it like this, volume 3, page 299. all the elect are sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And this regeneration is the head, fountain, or beginning of our sanctification, virtually comprising the whole in itself. Now, I don't think it needs to be said, but for the sake of wholeness, let me say it. Owen is not saying, and you would not misunderstand him to be saying, that the presence of sin has been vanquished. But he does nonetheless see the force of Romans 6:14 in these terms, volume 7, page 506. That sin which is in you shall not have dominion over you. The nature of sin remains unchanged, but its status within the believer is dramatically altered. And I think all of us would recognize that this is one of the linchpins in any truly biblical pastoral theology. And again, it's amazing. I have certainly found it an amazing encouragement to find that Owen was struggling with the same pastoral situations and problems and difficulties in this area that we ourselves face as we try to encourage people towards this view of Romans 6. For he saw there were two problems in connection with sin. The first is persuading those who remain unconverted that they are in fact under its power and sway. And this is the great task of evangelism, to persuade those who are unconscious of the dominion under which they live, that they are under sin's dominion. Like our Lord, to seek to persuade men that if they commit sin, they are slaves of sin. But in our pastoral work among the people of God, there is a second problem that seems sometimes equally intractable. And that is the difficulty of persuading believers that they are not under the dominion of sin. And if any of us, I'm sure all of us at some time must have preached on such passages as Romans 6, 1 following, and Colossians 2 and 3, and find encouragement in the fact that as Owen preached on these passages, he found the same subjective orientation arising. How can this be true of me when this is my experience? In other words, interpreting Scripture in the light of my own experience, instead of enjoying the blessedness that flows from the teaching of Scripture in passages such as Romans 6, and allowing those influences to mold my experience so that I may recognize the difference between the dominion of sin and the presence of sin. And Owen, obviously, in teaching, it seems some of those young men wrestled with the same problem. And yet he saw that this is one of the great secrets, if we can so speak, of successful Christian living. This is how he puts it, volume 7, page 556. It is the great interest of a soul conflicting with sin to secure itself against its dominion, that it is not under its dominion. It is the great interest of a soul conflicting with sin to secure itself against its dominion, that it is not under its dominion. And the great danger he saw, as we also see, is that people tend to confuse the rebellion of sin within their hearts with the dominion of sin over their lives. And Owen suggested that until we separate these two things and distinguish them, it is virtually impossible to grasp hold of this great truth that lies so close to the heart of Reformed piety. And it's this for Owen that being in covenant with God really means. This, he says in his great sermon on the covenant as the believer's support in distress. The believer, he says, speaking about David in particular, goes to God and says, "Thou art my God. Thou shalt undertake for me. I am not in the hand of sin, nor in the hand of my enemies." He betakes himself to God's covenant, and there he finds rest. Now, let me, if I may, interject by way of aside a word of exhortation. It seems to me that in our background, and here I can only speak out of our background, but I believe that there are certainly similar backgrounds in the United States, that under the influence of a misunderstanding of the 13th chapter of the Westminster Confession, we have in the past been taught, and many today are still being taught, that the whole of the Christian life is an experience of total depression, because there is an irreconcilable war takes place in the heart of the believer. And we need to learn to balance that tremendous emphasis that you and I wish to place, especially upon the easy, quick, slick answers that are given to sanctification in our day. We need also to place beside the emphasis on the irreconcilable war, that by the grace of God, the greatest battle has already been won, and that in our hearts, by the power of the Holy Spirit, while we do not ignore that irreconcilable war, we recognize that in the best reformed possible sense, we are on the victory side. That in terms of Kuhlman's illustration, the V-Day may not yet have come, and we look forward to it, aspiring to that day when without sin we will worship our Saviour perfectly. But the D-Day has already come. The great work of the decision of regeneration that brings sanctification has been worked in our hearts, and we do not battle against indwelling sin. From the point of view of those who see nothing but darkness at the end of the tunnel, but as those who have already been released from the dominion of sin and standing on the ground in Christ of that great breach with the dominion of sin, we are able to wrestle and war in this irreconcilable war in the knowledge of the triumph that is assured to us. And it's in that very context, you remember, that Professor Murray made this statement that I have found myself trying to explain to people, as I've quoted it so often from the Principles of Conduct, page 205. We are too ready to give heed to what we deem to be the hard empirical facts of Christian profession, and we have erased the clear line of demarcation which Scripture defines. As a result, we have lost our vision of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Our ethic has lost its dynamic, and we have become conformed to this world. We know not the power of death to sin in the death of Christ. And then he says this, what a striking thing this is, and so we are not able to bear the rigor of the liberty of redemptive emancipation. The words are so glorious I can hardly get them out. We are not able to bear the rigor of the liberty of redemptive emancipation. And as a consequence, we lower and denigrate the glory of the work that God has done for us in Christ and in us by the Holy Spirit. And yet when we see this, however hazily some of these Puritan forefathers saw it, we are dealing with the very heart of Reformed piety. And it is essential, no matter how much we wrestle, no matter how difficult we find it to wrestle with in our own souls, and often more difficult to try to break it down and to feed the flock of God with it in a way that they will understand and be nourished on, and to do it in such a way of imagery and imaginativeness that they will be able to see the picture and yet also to see that it is expounded out of the heart of Holy Scripture. Then it is our great and precious privilege to bring many children of God into a new liberty in which they will be able to fight the irreconcilable war with a totally new perspective on what it means to be a Christian. Now let me add two things to what Owen says here about this seed of piety that is the foundation of the Christian life. The first thing to which we can allude is this, that this seed of piety, described in all these different ways, is first of all universal in its influence. That is to say, it is the obverse of total depravity. There is such a thing as total sanctification, but not total perfection. This sanctification, says Owen, volume 3, page 369, is the immediate work of God by his Spirit upon our whole nature. It is the universal renovation of our natures by the Holy Spirit. That is to say, there is no part of our lives that remains unaffected by it. It is universal in its influence. It is also capable of development. And that, of course, is the whole point of using the metaphor of 1 John 3:9 of the presence of the divine seed, the sperma of God in the believer. This, for Owen, lends itself to the idea of progress and growth and development. That is to say, holiness, sanctification, is subject to degrees. And not only subject to degrees, but fed by experience. Again, volume 3, page 390. Experience is the food of all grace, which it grows and thrives upon. Experience is the food of all grace, which it grows and thrives upon. And you will see how this thought brings a sense of direction and stability, therefore, to all the experiences of life. Our sanctification feeds on every experience of life, Owen is saying. And again, on the next page, volume 3, page 391, all our relations, all our afflictions, all our temptations, all our mercies, all our engagements, all occurrences are suited to a continual adding of the experience of one grace to another, wherein holiness is increased. And it's interesting in this context, and certainly doesn't go unnoticed by Owen, that the illustrations and metaphors that are employed by Scripture for Christian growth are generally horticultural and in no sense mechanical, so that the development and growth of Christian grace and piety is not something to be anticipated with mechanical regularity. Like a plant, he says, the Christian grows not by constant equal stages of development, but, again volume 3, page 397, by sudden gusts and motions. So the growth of believers consists principally in some intense, vigorous actings of grace on great occasions. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that to be a very healthy corrective to the natural reaction to second blessing, perfectionism, sanctification. Because the natural reaction to say is, no, we do not grow by crisis. We grow regularly, almost mechanically. And of course it is our duty to grow regularly in grace, to add to our faith, according to the opening words of 2 Peter. But that which is our duty is one thing. Those means which God employs may be another thing. And it's to this that Owen is alluding. He's saying, in a sense, it's possible to so react to some of the slick teaching on sanctification that was certainly given in his day as well as in our day. It's possible to so react that we become frightened of any crisis taking place in our lives. No, he says, it is sometimes by sudden gusts and motions that the growth of believers consists principally in intense, vigorous actings of grace on great occasions. And of course that's true to nature. I suppose it may be true that children grow centimetre by centimetre by centimetre. But certainly to the outward appearance it doesn't seem like that. They seem to shoot up from time to time, and then they seem to stop, and then they seem to shoot up again. And our natural character so develops through crisis. Now this is not crisis sanctification by any stretch of the imagination, but it is, as I say, a healthy corrective to that defence mechanism that is possible for us to so react to crisis sanctification that we do not recognize that in the providence of God, intense, vigorous actings may produce growth in our lives. That was true, was it not, for many of us with the sovereignty of God. It was true for many of us in this whole notion of radical sanctification. It's true in so many areas. By way of duty, we struggle and we wrestle with these things. But it is sometimes by the intense acting of the Holy Spirit, not unrelated to our duties, indeed specifically related to them, that these special areas of growth may take place. And in a sense, here we return to base. For I suggested that Owen's view of the Christian life was a reflection of his view of salvation in history. And his view of salvation in history was not merely that God worked by an ordinary, almost mechanical chain of progress. Of course God was constantly working. Of course there is a sense in which God was evolving his purposes. But the great works of God that are traced in the history of redemption are characterized by periods when God came down in mighty power and in special seasons in pursuit of his covenant. And while we walk in the way of duty constantly, God sometimes pursues his plan in the life of the believer by intense actings of grace. And we must be, by way of duty, open to all the ways in which God would bring us into the image of Christ. Now this work of grace that we have seen under the first heading is all the more important. The duties on the one hand, the privileges on the other hand, the steady growth in grace on the one hand, and those intense, vigorous actings of grace on the other hand are all the more necessary when we come to the second heading, which I have called the opposition to growth in grace and Christian experience. Owen, as we've seen, made a clear-cut distinction between the end of the dominion of sin and the end of the presence of sin. His maxim is this, page 506 of volume 7, "That sin which is in you shall not have dominion over you." Now you notice the balance he's trying to draw out. Sin has lost its dominion, but not its potency. It is sin still, says Owen, and therefore it seeks to do what sin always does, by usurping its former dominion in the experience of the believer. It is forever in the believer, he says, volume 6, page 306, the inbred traitor, and it is altogether and permanently opposed to the progress of God's gracious work within us. Now, of course, in Owen's teaching, opposition to holiness comes from more than indwelling sin and the flesh. It comes from Satan. It comes from the many sources of temptation that we encounter in the world. But the landing ground for both the world and the devil is indwelling sin in the flesh, in the human heart. And in the Christian, in the remnants of corruption of indwelling sin. And I want, for a moment, if I may, to focus briefly on this particular aspect of his teaching. Indwelling sin in the believer, says Owen, manifests itself in what he frequently calls aversation to God, opposition, a sense of antipathy towards God. And one surely needs scarcely describe it, because, says Owen, it is revealed most clearly in the private duties of the spiritual life. It appears in the affections, producing a weariness towards the actual exercise of faith. It appears in the mind, producing an inability to seriously engage in meditation on God's word, and to fix our minds and fill our hearts, a favourite phrase of his, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the great privilege of knowing Christ may be squandered under the influence of indwelling sin. Now the opposition of indwelling sin to growth in grace appears Owen says, in two ways. First of all, in the brutality of indwelling sin. Indwelling sin, says Owen, is epitomized in Scripture as a lusting and a fighting. Volume 6, page 195. First it lusts, stirring and moving inordinate figments in the mind, desires in the appetite and the affections, proposing them to the will. But it rests not there. It cannot rest. It urgeth, presseth, and pursueth its proposals with earnestness, strength and vigour, fighting and contending, and warring to obtain its end and purpose. There is, he says, a violent pressure in indwelling sin, like an untamed horse, which having first cast off his rider, runs away with fierceness and rage. So indwelling sin has this brutality in its characteristic. But then Owen emphasizes, secondly, not only the brutality of indwelling sin, but also, almost paradoxically and yet so true to experience, the subtlety of indwelling sin. Sin deceives men. And in several places in his writings, Owen notices that Scripture enjoins us of sin's deceitfulness and warns us in different contexts, be not deceived. Now, in a sense, we've already noticed the importance of this for the believer. For indwelling sin may deceive the believer and confuse him so that he begins to believe that present sin is reigning sin. And this subtle and yet very important deception is wide-ranging. And if I may subdivide almost in terms of Ramist logic, it seems, what Owen says under more subheadings, he suggests that the subtlety of indwelling sin operates in four stages or degrees. Perhaps I can just tell you where we are. We are at the second heading, which is the opposition to growth in grace. We're at the second subheading, and we're at the first subheading. It was a great comfort to me, and I began to take note of the places where it happened, but on one or two occasions in the Gould edition, Gould puts a footnote to say the reader will notice that Owen here seems to have lost the place. I think most readers probably hadn't noticed he'd lost the place until Gould pointed it out. However, the subtlety of indwelling sin operates in four stages or degrees. First of all, it deceives by drawing the mind away from its anchor in Christian holiness. It draws the mind away from a sense of its own sinfulness, which is, says Owen, one of the great God-given preservatives against sin. Consciousness of our own sin is a preservative against sin. But indwelling sin also draws the mind away from those duties which preserve it in a frame of fellowship with Christ, so that the mind becomes callous and insensitive to the sovereignty of God, to the deceitfulness of sin itself, and especially to the love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the power of the Spirit. But then, when sin has deceived by drawing the mind away from its anchor in Christian holiness, in the second place, when the mind is thus drawn away from its duties, the affections are more readily enticed. And in Owen's words, volume 6, page 245, stir up frequent imaginations about the proposed object. And so he puts it like this, page 249 of volume 6. Sin, when it presseth upon the soul to this purpose, will use a thousand wiles to hide from it the terror of the Lord, the end of transgressions, and especially of that peculiar folly which it solicits the mind unto. Hopes of pardon shall be used to hide it, and future repentance shall hide it, and present of importunity of lust shall hide it. occasions and opportunities shall hide it, surprisals shall hide it, extenuation of sin shall hide it, balancing of duties against it shall hide it, fixing the imagination on present objects shall hide it, desperate resolutions to venture the uttermost for the enjoyment of lust and its pleasures and profits shall hide it, 1,000 wiles it hath, which cannot here be recounted. So sin deceives by drawing the mind away from its anchor in Christian holiness. When the mind is drawn away, the affections are more readily enticed. And the third stage is the conception of sin itself. Desire, says James, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. The will is invaded by its power, so that by deceiving the mind, no distinction clearly remains engraved in the believer's mind between the pardon which sets us free from sinning and the pardon which sets us free for sin. In other words, we are always under the pressure of sin, walking on that razor, that knife edge between the enjoyment of true Christian grace and falling into the spirit of antinomianism, by which we do not distinguish the bliss of pardon which sets us free from sinning and pardon which sets us free so that we feel it makes no difference whether we sin or not. And when this stage of practical antinomianism is reached in the mind, then the will be loosened from all right principles which safeguard it from commitment to the way of sin. And this leads, in the fourth place, to the actual accomplishing of sin and to the performance of the foul deed. And for Owen, as he says, the frightening thing is this, that the greatest of men have fallen, Noah, Lot, David, as he says, not men of ordinary size, but higher than their brethren, by the shoulders and upwards in profession, yea, in real holiness. Lot, for example, he says, saw, as one speaks, hell coming out of heaven upon unclean sinners, the greatest evidence except the cross of Christ that God ever gave in his providence of the judgment to come. He saw himself and children delivered by the special care and miraculous providence of God. And yet, while these strange mercies were fresh upon him, he fell into drunkenness and incest. That's page 280 of volume 6. I think, in fact, that's a reference to Noah, not to Lot, isn't it? However, you can check that out. So the alarming thing for the believer who has gazed, says Owen, upon the immolation of Jesus upon the cross, is that he may yet turn from that under the deceit of sin and live as though he himself had not shared in that death by grace and faith. And this leads, says Owen, to an obdurate course in sinning that finisheth, consummates, and shuts up the whole work of sin, wherein ensues death or eternal ruin. One unmortified sin weakens every grace, and the result is, volume 6, page 289, that sin becomes to the soul like a moth in a garment, to cut and devour the strongest threads in it, so that though the whole hang loose together, it is easily torn to pieces. And it's this situation, what a picture that is, and it's another illustration of how these Puritan men used their imagination. Indwelling sin becomes like a moth in a garment to cut and devour the strongest threads in it. And so the garment is still there, and when you look at it, it looks as though there is nothing different. But the whole is hanging loose together, and it is easily torn to pieces. And that lends, I think, significance to the third area to which we turn today. For one of Owen's great antidotes to the menace of opposition to Christian growth and grace is his emphasis on duty. And this we'll consider under the heading of the elements of Christian experience. I suppose if most of us were asked what the major differences are between Reformed teaching and Christian living and so much contemporary teaching, part of our answer would need to be that on the one hand we seek to emphasize, as Scripture does, the fear of God, and on the other hand we seek to emphasize, as Scripture does, the sense of duty to Him. And that sense of duty especially was one of Owen's great emphases, and the expression duty is employed frequently in his writings, and the idea is employed constantly. And once again, this is embedded in his whole view of the Christian life. The free covenant of God's grace comes to us, but it brings to us overarching, unconditional obligations to live to the praise of his glory. And this is what Owen calls the gospel method. This, he says, is the method of the gospel which the Apostle Paul observeth in all his epistles. First, he declares the mysteries of faith that are peculiar to the gospel, and then descends to those moral duties which are regulated thereby. The gospel, he says, volume 3, page 207, grafts all duties of moral obedience on this stock of faith in Christ. Now, in general terms, Owen has four things to say about duties in the Christian life. The first is that they are consistent with the new nature, and this is the beauty of them. There is no duty of holiness whatever, but there is a disposition in a sanctified heart unto it. Volume 3, page 485. And again, that's something from a very practical point of view. In our hours of crisis, we need to have that impressed upon us, that if we are true children of God, there is, by God's grace, a disposition to every duty of holiness that he has wonderfully given to us. And so the true believer, yet conflicting with indwelling sin, loves the duties of his Lord. And this leads, however imperfectly, yet at least with a measure of consistency, to his delight in the duties that God has given. The law of God is written in his heart, and there is a correspondence between the external law which gives direction to his life and the inner law that gives him a disposition towards it. That is, duties are part of the inherent harmony and consistency of the operations of God's grace. So while duties are consistent with the new nature, nonetheless, they secondly cannot be performed without the Spirit's aid. There can be no true spiritual experience when we think that we can live merely by way of duty, independent of the power of the Spirit. The seed of obedience needs to be watered, says Owen, from above, to be nourished and cherished if it is to grow. It is then, he says, volume 3, page 472, the way of the Spirit of God to excite us unto special duties. Now, you know that the 17th century use of the word excite was a different use from our use of the word excite, but I'm sure Owen wouldn't have minded if we'd used it in both senses. It is the way of the Spirit of God to excite us unto special duties. Duties are consistent with the new nature. Duties cannot be performed without the Spirit's aid. And thirdly, duties are performed in faith. And this is really to repeat what Owen has said in general terms. Duties are grafted onto the stock of faith in Christ, so that there is all the difference in the world between the dutiful believer and the legalist. It is not only, he says, through faith that duties become evangelical, but wonderfully true that through faith duties become enjoyable. And it seems to me that one of the curious things about theological antinomianism and its practical expressions is sometimes but it has grown out of the experience of a man who has never really been delivered from a legal spirit in his expression of duties towards God. That is to say, there is a whole psychological ramification that lies behind the rebellion of men against the duties that God has given through his grace towards faith, because they have never themselves responded in faith to those duties and known that these are evangelical duties and indeed duties that will give the utmost pleasure to the heart of the true believer. And the fourth thing is that duties, of course, are defined in Scripture. They're consistent with the new nature, they're performed through the aid of the Spirit, they're performed by faith, they are defined in Scripture. The will of God is the rule of man's obedience. And he puts it even more clearly, volume 1, page 143. All our graces and duties must be tried as unto any acceptation with God. Whatever pretends to exceed the directions of his word may safely be rejected, cannot safely be admitted. That's a gloriously liberating principle. Whatever pretends to exceed the directions of his word may safely be rejected, cannot safely be admitted. It's a principle that leads us away from the fear of man also, isn't it? And it's a principle with which I know you are familiar. But it is, in fact, simply the application of the Puritan view of Scripture to the Puritan view of the Christian life. It's the hallmark of Puritan Christianity. It's the regulative principle worked out in practical, personal terms. And it seems to me to be one of the things that explains such differences as there are between truly reformed piety and evangelical piety in its more general contemporary forms. For this emphasis on duty, which Owen saw revealed in Scripture, explains, or at least helps to explain, why there is almost no emphasis at all to be found in Owen's writings on the problem that certainly besets British Christians today, the problem of guidance. You cannot almost be asked to go and speak to students or the like today when they send you the syllabus of their meetings for the year without discovering that at some point in the year someone is going to come along and speak about the problem of guidance. But the emphasis of the Puritans on duty releases us not from all the problems of guidance, nor does it bring us to the place where we can escape the immediate dependence we have upon the Spirit of God. But the word guidance scarcely appears in Owen's vocabulary and has very little place in his thought. Indeed, guidance for him was something that God did and not something that we received in order that we might do. Because at the forefront of his pastoral teaching and concern was to teach the people the duties and principles of the Word of God, that by sanctified minds they might apply their hearts to them and work them out in their own peculiar circumstances and in their own particular situations. And by this great regulative principle of Scripture for personal experience, they were delivered from some of the almost paralyzing subjective concerns that many Christians today know. And although Owen himself was not averse to knowing the highest possible form of mystical evangelical piety, he was able to escape himself and to bring his people to escape from mystical uncertainty by a biblical responsibility. And what seemed to some of the contemporary advocates of the inner light in Owen's day to be a kind of bondage, we have the Christ within, why do we need the Scriptures? In Owen's teaching and to Owen's people, at the end of the day, proved to be a gracious deliverance. And here again, as in so many cases, the piety of Scripture is a far better rule than the piety of men. And for Owen, the service of God in obedience to his word was the sheer enjoyment of perfect freedom. But taking this matter further, Owen taught that the believer had two particular responsibilities by way of duty. The first was to honour Christ, and the second was to deal with sin. First of all, the duty to honour Christ. The acts and duties of the Christian life, says Owen, have all their formal nature and reason from their respect and relation unto the person of Christ. But how are we to honour Christ? Let me, I think, now just give you the outlines so that we may turn later on to our second address. We are to honour Christ as Owen in three ways. First of all, by worshipping him. He is to be honoured with the Father with honour that is divine, sacred, religious and supreme. We are to honour Christ, secondly, by obeying him. If we love Christ, then we keep his commandments. We are to honour Christ, thirdly, by conforming ourselves to him. Christ, says Owen, is the pattern and example of the renovation of the image of God in us, and of the glory that doth ensue thereon. And indeed, he places great emphasis on the necessity for meekness like Christ and self-denial like Christ. Or in a phrase that is really very reminiscent of Calvin, we are to display, he says, in all things, a readiness for the cross. So we have a duty to honour Christ. We have a duty also, taking further what he has already said, to deal with sin. The choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. And then these words that have rung in my ears ever since I read them: let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. It was Rabbi Duncan who said, if you read Owen on mortification, prepare yourself for the scalpel. And it's certainly true. And the reason, of course, for this emphasis on the mortification of sin is because we are united to a Saviour who died to sin in order that we might no longer live in it. So we have this duty to deal with sin. And Owen has a great deal to say, as you will find in volume 6, about this whole theme of mortification. He outlines primarily what it is not. He outlines the preparations for it, and he describes the scene vividly in page 30 of volume 6 of how mortification takes place. As a man nailed to the cross, he first struggles and strives and cries out with great strength and might. But as his blood and spirits waste, his strivings are faint and seldom, his cries low and hoarse, scarce to be heard. So when a man first sets on a lust or distemper to deal with it, it struggles with great violence to break loose, it cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. But when by mortification the blood and spirits of it are let out, it moves seldom and faintly, cries sparingly, and is scarce heard in the heart. It may sometimes have a dying pang that makes an appearance of great strength, but it is quickly over, especially if it be kept from considerable success. If Christ died for all your sins, asks Owen, why dost thou not set thyself against them also? And you will have noticed that's one of the striking things about that treatise on mortification, that it's not really a treatise on mortification, it's a closing chapter on mortification. And so much of what he has to say is about preparing ourselves for mortification, recognizing what mortification is not, showing what it is to seek to mortify, and then it's in the closing section that he begins to deal with what mortification itself is. And he puts it like this: set faith in Christ for the killing of thy sin. Live in this, and thou wilt die a conqueror. Direct faith to the death, blood, and cross of Christ, that is, in Christ crucified and slain. Mortification of sin is peculiarly from the death of Christ, and this is why he died. You remember from that section round about page 60 and following, he gives 9 preparatory directions for mortification. And these preparations pave the way in the believer's heart for the great work of mortification by the Spirit. For the Spirit alone brings the cross of Christ into our hearts with its sin-killing power. For by the Spirit we were baptized into the death of Christ. And it is in the death of Christ that we not only find the death of death, but the death of sin. And that brings us to the fourth area, which is the goal of the Christian life. In his writings, Owen looks forward to a twofold goal for the Christian. The first and immediate goal is the development of Christian character. The second and long-term goal is seeing the face of Christ. Now, in general terms, Owen describes the first goal in the following ways. What are the characteristics of the truly pious man? First of all, he walks with God. The Christian life is the progress of the pilgrim. Enoch, says Owen, was a great prophet and patriarch, a mighty preacher of righteousness, but for what was he singled out? For none of these things. Instead, Scripture gives him this accolade, that he walks with God. He did all things to the glory of God, and he aimed in everything and above everything at the enjoyment of God. This, says Owen, is the only way to preserve and deliver any from the calamities of general apostasies in wickedness, violence, and destruction, to maintain the walk with God. Secondly, he walks in humility. And how else could it be for a man who walks with God? Under the law of his grace, which leaves no room for boasting, and under the law of his providence, which leaves no room for the wisdom of the flesh. And in the varying circumstances of his life, the child of God eyes the mystery of divine sovereignty and the greatness of his wisdom. Let us lay our mouths in the dust, says Owen, ourselves on the ground, and say, it is the Lord. I will be silent because he hath done it. He is of one mind, and who can turn him? He doth whatever he pleaseth. Am not I in his hand as clay in the hand of the potter? May he not make what kind of vessel he pleaseth? When I was not, he brought me out of nothing by his word. What I am or have is merely of his pleasure. Oh, let my heart and thoughts be full of deep subjection to his supreme dominion and uncontrollable sovereignty over me. So we walk not only with God, but in humility before his grace and providence. And we walk thirdly by faith, emulating Abraham, who gave glory to God as he grew strong in faith. And here Owen is at his sweetest. Weak faith, he says, will still carry a man to heaven, although it will never carry him comfortably nor pleasantly thither. But the least faith will do its work safely, though not sweetly. Yet even weak faith brings strong consolation, for a little faith gives a whole Christ. The most imperfect faith will give a present justification, because it interests the soul in a present Christ. You who have but a weak faith have yet a strong Christ. Volume 9, page 29. And fourthly, the Christian walks by love, the bond of perfection. And that is so especially in the church, and Owen uses a lovely illustration. He says the church is like a bundle of sticks of different shapes and sizes. And there's only one way that you can carry them all together at the same time, by tying them together with a band. And that band or bond, he says, is love. So with Christians, they come in different shapes and sizes, spiritually as well as physically, psychologically as well as socially. But they can be bound together with love. And yet, if that bond is loosed, everyone's crookedness will appear. One to be too long, one to be too short, one too big, one too little, one crooked and one straight. There is no keeping them together. Volume 17, page 547. Nor is this love to be thought of on a purely natural level. For it is the fruit of the Spirit of God, he says, an effect of faith, whereby believers being knit together by the strongest bonds of affection, upon account of their interest in one head, Jesus Christ, and participating in one spirit, do delight in, value, and esteem each other, and are in constant readiness for all those regular duties, whereby the temporal, spiritual, and eternal good of one another may be promoted. They were only interested in saving men's souls, so they say. Those regular duties whereby the temporal, spiritual, and eternal good of one another may be promoted. They were interested in the whole man. So the Christian walks with God. He walks in humility. He walks by faith. And he walks by love. And so comments Owen at the beginning of Volume 6 in terms of his own ministry. I hope I may own in sincerity that my heart's desire unto God and the chief design of my life in the station wherein the good providence of God hath placed me are that mortification and universal holiness may be promoted in my own and in the hearts and ways of others to the glory of God, that so the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ may be adorned in all things. Now, it would be possible, I think, to go on to deal with the whole question of Owen's prospect of the future life, but perhaps you will find in Owen's teaching, especially in Volume 1, sufficient material to do that. Let me just say that when you do read Volume 1, and especially his discourses on the glory of Christ and the emphasis that he places there in Volume 1, do not forget those words that I quoted to you right at the very beginning, that the man who gave such guidance to those who were seeking their pilgrimage to the heavenly city was the man who said that the long-wished-for day was come at last, in which he would see the glory in another matter, in another manner than he had ever done, or was capable of doing in this world. And perhaps that is the greatest joy of reading the writings of John Owen, to know that when you carry these 24 volumes, as it were, if we were able to take them to the gate of glory, that we could lay them aside and know that while what they spoke were true truth, what we would see of the glory of Christ as we entered into the portals would be such blazing truth as would show Owen's works in all their true truth to be but seeing through a glass darkly until that day when we see him, having made our earthly pilgrimage under such instruction, when we see him face to face. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, our hearts aspire to such a life, that we too might walk humbly with our God, that we too might display the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that in our own personal struggles that are unspoken to others and so often inexpressible in human language, we might learn afresh that the dominion of sin has been broken by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is on that victory soil of his cross and his dying power that we wrestle in this irreconcilable war, until that day
when we no longer need to bear arms against the flesh, when faith is turned to sight, and when the shadows through which we see our Lord Jesus, the lattices by which we see the lover of our soul, are torn down and taken away, and we see him face to face. O Lord, we beseech you, show us more of his glory, show us more of his grace, that we may run after him and pursue him as the chief lover of our souls, that we may count all things as dross and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of our great Saviour, and that with such a vision we may live as men who have been called into his glorious kingdom, and may exhibit in our lives these very evidences of grace that we have considered together now, for his sake. Amen.
Amen.